2 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we will be looking this morning, and it'll be our last message in our study of 2 Corinthians. We will be embarking on a study of 1 Peter in a few weeks. There's, in the interim, probably, going to do some little spots and pieces of things here and there. And I thought I'd throw it out to maybe some of you, if you're saying, you know, I was curious about maybe this particular topic or this particular thing. Is there something that you would say that might speak to this? And I'll prayerfully look at that over the next few weeks and see if there's something that we can address. So lay that before you, ask you to prayerfully consider that. If I don't happen to choose your topic, don't feel offended. It's just, and I will not, try not to deal with it in too topical of a manner. I will try to expound scripture to deal with those things. You don't come here to hear me and my opinion. You come here to hear God and His Word, and I hope and pray that that's what we honor consistently, and especially today. It's been a good study for me. I have really enjoyed going through 2 Corinthians this time, and not that I didn't enjoy it the last time I went through it, but it's been very helpful. It's been very challenging, very thought-provoking to my heart, and God has really ministered to my own heart in various ways going through the study of this book. So we find ourselves in chapter 13, and Paul's wrapping up his letter to them. It's been a church that he's been very troubled by, very concerned about, and he sees a lot of division. The church is marked by comparative condemnation. There's various kinds of divisions in the church that come from prominent personalities and different practices, things that just have separated the congregation. So these are closing words of encouragement for a divided congregation. So Paul writes to wrap this up, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." God, we pray your blessing on the time that we spend unpacking this passage today. We ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to be open to the instruction of your word and how you would seek to challenge us, God, to look to you as the great provider of everything that we need. And God, certainly not just physical provisions, but spiritual provisions and truth, God, that we need to put into our lives and that we are empowered to live out by the grace that you give us. And I ask, God, that each of us will be open and teachable today. And we entrust this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Picture in your mind a parent addressing a disobedient son, a smaller guy, who's been mean to his sister. And the parent immediately says, after seeing this horrendous activity, says, "Hug your sister, tell her you're sorry, and you better mean it." Now, I've heard such things, and I would ask you this question. Do not such instructions delivered in such a fashion promote acts of hypocrisy, to force a child to say they're sorry when they don't really feel that they're sorry? But we're going to make them say something that makes us feel better about what they've just done. Really, we need to speak to their heart. We need to take the time and instruct that child why what they did was contrary to what is right, and that as maybe as an unbelieving child, that child would hear and see, there is a right thing that God has established in this world, and there's a rightness and a wrongness that he's put in your own heart, and you know that it's not right because you wouldn't want to be treated that way. Our hearts tend to go away from God, and we need to be brought to a place of surrender. And so what you've done is wrong, and you need to acknowledge that that is wrong. God's not pleased with that. And the right thing to do would be for you to ask God to help you change your conduct and then to try to make things right with your sister. Now, Paul wraps up this letter that he's really been very strong and direct in. In chapter 13, really, I don't think you could say that he was pulling too many punches. It's been pretty strong. It's been pretty direct. It's been very forthright. But then when he comes to the end and he gives them all of these instructions, is Paul forcing hypocrisy on the church in Corinth? Knowing that they're a divided congregation, knowing that there are tensions and issues that reside in their hearts, and he says, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you, and greet one another with a holy kiss, and all these things. Well, I think what Paul has done is he's done what I described should be done. He has basically spent time opening up the truth to the church at Corinth and saying, this is why what you're doing is wrong. This is what needs to happen. These are the things that need to take place. And he's trusting that the Spirit of God is going to work in the hearts of these Corinthian believers and change them. And so when he wraps up this letter, he's able to say to them, now these are the things that should be the focus of your attention as you try to live out your life as followers of Jesus, as a body of Christ, as the church of God in Corinth. I don't think it's a bad thing to expect and anticipate the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, even the unifying power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He wants to unite us as his people. He wants us to be one in focus and passion and desire. So let's look at these things and try to see them in the context in which Paul presents them. In verse 11, I think Paul is encouraging the church to strive for joyful unification. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Finally, brothers, rejoice. The reality of gospel grace enables followers of Jesus to hear and obey the commands of joy, the command to have joy in all aspects of life. I mean, is it reasonable for God and his word to say, command us, really, rejoice. Rejoice. He's not sitting out here and saying, I would like to ask you to think about the possibility of maybe being joyful Christians. That's not what he says. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. It's a command. He's not backing away from that, putting it before them. You need to rejoice. Joy should be something that is evident in a Christian's life, and I think that joy should be a response of God's people whenever they see the evidence of God's activity. We ought to be on the lookout for God's activity, and every time we see it, and every time it manifests itself, we should be thankful and rejoicing in it. It should encourage our hearts to be joyful people, because we see God working. Rejoice when God's activity is on display through the comprehension of truth. You know, we should rejoice when we see people hearing, responding, and comprehending truth. You should rejoice whenever you hear God's word and it makes sense. and you find it to be relevant and applicable to your life. You should rejoice in that. God is working. He opens our hearts. He comes and he ministers to us as his people. God is not some static being just hoping we come around. He's working on his earth. He's working in the lives of people. And when truth is presented, he stirs people up to understand it, to comprehend it. I think this is illustrated in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 when Paul comes into Philippi and he's looking for a place to share the gospel of Jesus, and he finds this gathering of God-fearing women on the hillside outside of Philippi, and he comes and he ministers to them and he teaches them and he shares with them the reality of who Jesus is as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about who was to come. And it says in chapter 14 of Acts 16, "And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." God opened Lydia's heart. He gave her an open, teachable spirit. I think we should rejoice when we see that happen. I think that it should cause us to find, we should say, man, thank God when he opens people's heart to understand the truth. When he's opening your heart, rejoice in that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and following, Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Paul is saying, man, there's a proper way for you to go about this, and it's not about you. The man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Us getting upset and getting all feverish about stuff is not going to change a person's heart. We have the responsibility to communicate truth, and when we communicate truth and we do it in a proper, biblical, humble, gentle way that relies on God, it's, Paul says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. God is at work on his earth. God is at work in the lives of people. If we're here today and any of what comes out of God's word makes sense, we should be thanking God. If you hear somebody else saying, man, God is challenging me. He's showing me things. My heart is being refreshed. We should rejoice in those things. A little joy probably do us all a bit of good. If we could just be happy about realizing God is at work. It's just so easy to see where he isn't working, isn't it? We look in our world and we see the things falling apart, going, I mean, and chaotic craziness. But God's here. God's at work. He's at work in your heart, and he's working your life, and he's working the hearts and lives of people around you. Rejoice in that. Acknowledge that. Affirm that. Rejoice when God's activity is on display through transformation. When you see people realizing the truth, feeling the conviction of God on their heart, and then making clear, evident transformations of behavior because God is stirring them up to do what's right, you should rejoice. It should make you jump for joy to see people being transformed by God's truth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God has worked to renew people's minds. He changes us. He changes the way we think so that we act differently. When we come to God's word and we're able to find out what is his good, pleasing, and perfect will, then we're empowered by God to walk in it. And when we see people doing that, we should be thankful. We should be joyful. Praise God for working in people's hearts and lives. What is it that God uses to renew us, change us? This is a hint. It's God's word, isn't it? And God's, it's really important that we honor and respect God's word and that we listen to it attentively. It's also important that we ingest it with some form of regularity. As followers of Jesus, we ought to be passionate about spending some time in the Bible, because God uses his truth to change us. And if you say, well, you know, I have lived under the guilt of this for a long time, and I just don't have time. I am a busy person. I am a very busy person. I just don't have time to spend with God. You know, I was thinking about that this week, and I just think about how we make time to eat, don't we? I don't see too many people here. I mean, for me, I definitely make time to eat, okay? And it's something that I enjoy. But I will typically, in the course of any given day, I'm going to eat. And I'll eat well. If we can carve out that kind of time to feed our bodies, shouldn't we be able to carve out some kind of time to feed our soul and our spirit? And if we really are not taking the time to do that, aren't we really just maybe too busy? I think maybe we're just too distracted. We're too caught up with other stuff that we don't realize the importance of just spending the benefit of spending some time in God's word so that he speaks to our heart on a regular basis. And if you're here today, and I know that this can be a challenge, I would just encourage you, take 7 minutes out of your day and spend some time with God in his word. Practically anyone that has the ability to read can open up the Bible for 7 minutes and just read it and ask God to speak to your heart. And just do that for a month and see what happens. Is that unreasonable? I'm not putting that out there as some kind of legalistic demand. It's just a form of encouragement. Just saying, just try it and see what happens. See if God doesn't bless you. Just come before him, ask him before you start, just say, God, would you speak to me in your word today? And spend at least 7 minutes in there. See what happens. See what God will do. We should rejoice when God's activity is on display through communication. This happens when we see ourselves or other believers sharing the gospel with unbelievers. This happens when we see people sharing gospel truth with believers, trying to encourage them and stir them up in the faith. It also happens when we see somebody struggling and falling. Maybe they've fallen into some selfish, sinful practice, and we need to speak words to help them realize that's not good. You shouldn't be doing those things. That's not a good thing to do. When we hear and see, when our hearts are open to teach and to share, communication of God's word is something we should rejoice in, something we should be happy about. And I think looking at an illustration of this in Scripture, in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, after this period of time where really the religious officials of Judaism are trying to squelch the manifestation of this gospel message of Jesus Christ. They're trying to keep forcibly this message from going out. In Acts 29, it says that the disciples and followers of Jesus said, and now this was their prayer. This was their prayer as a church. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It says, and when they prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Speaking the word of God with boldness. Being convinced that this is God's truth and he's behind it would give us the ability to share this truth with confidence that he wants to speak to others, both unbelievers and believers alike. We need to be people who speak the word boldly. And a church that would pray for that, isn't it interesting how God answered the prayer? Maybe sometimes we don't speak boldly or we don't see others speaking boldly because we're not asking God. You don't have because you don't ask God. We need to depend on him. You say, well, I'm not good at speaking. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm kind of shy and intimidated. And I'd say, so am I. It takes a special amount of spiritual encouragement for me to get up here every Sunday. And this is not what comes natural to my flesh. You say, well, my gosh, you've been doing it for 33 years. Yeah. And I've seen God be faithful for all that period of time. But I still am a human being, full of weakness, struggles, difficulties. I could go out into the world and just like you do, and I interact with people. And, you know, I have to ask God, give me boldness to share your truth with people. When an opportunity crosses my path, God, help me to say something. But we got to ask. We need to ask God to give us the grace to do that. We need to ask God for the boldness to share truth with one another when we interact with each other. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, it says, and he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So he gives gifted men to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him in every way, who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. And it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is our responsibility as the church? Is it not to communicate truth? To share the truth with one another? To speak the truth in love? To share what God's doing in your life? Things that he's taught you? Things that he's helped you to understand? Speak the truth in love. Joy. Finally, brothers, rejoice. There it is, that command, right? Joy. Joy is God's gift to our hearts to draw on in any circumstance. In any circumstance. Life can be hard. Life can be challenging. There are many times life can be very brutal. Life can be ugly. Life can be hateful. There's all kinds of stuff that can happen in your life. Is it reasonable to say, from Paul to say to this, finally, brothers, rejoice? Rejoice! When you hear that statement, rejoice, what are you supposed to do with that? What do you think? Should you rejoice? Should it be something that is displayed from you? I've said this a few times too. I remember when I was a little kid, I'd go to church, Sunday school classes. And then I remember particularly in youth camps when I was a kid going to these things. And we sing this song. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Yeah, anybody else ever sing that song? Okay. Yeah, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Now, the point of that song was not that you're hiding it, but I think we have pushed this down and we say, I've got the joy in my heart, but it's not coming out. We're commanded to rejoice. That means I think God wants every one of us to display joy in God's world with the knowledge of his activity. And it doesn't mean that you deny reality. Okay, we're to weep with those who weep, right? Mourn with those who mourn. rejoice with those who rejoice. And there are times of deep mourning and deep sorrow and deep difficulty. But even in those times, can God give his people the ability to rejoice? Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and Paul is writing to the church at Philippi to encourage them in the midst of much affliction and difficulty and suffering. One of their communications is Paul's, how much longer do we have to endure this hardship? It's hard to be followers of Jesus. We are experiencing tremendous pressure and affliction. Paul says, it's not only been granted to you to believe on him, but to suffer for his name. And then he goes on in the letter in chapter 4 and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Wow, what a challenge. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. How do you do that? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a promise! Rejoice in all circumstances. Rejoice always. We need to be people who rejoice. And joyful people are just nice to be around, aren't they? When you know somebody's going through hardship and difficulty and they're rejoicing, doesn't that encourage you? You know that they're not drawing on that from the flesh. That's got to be God. Let's not make excuses for our sour dispositions. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Joy is powerful. Joy is amazing. Joy is a reality for followers of Jesus. James says in chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. And they come in a lot of different packages, don't they? You meet trials of various kinds. They can be natural. They can be, you know, just normal stuff that everybody deals with. They can be opposition from people because you're a person of faith. It can be a disease. It can be sickness. It could be some catastrophic thing. It could be the death of a loved one, the sickness of a loved one. It could be just disobedience in someone's life, even in your own life. But we should be saying, wow, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you meet trials of various kinds. God is at work. He's doing stuff. He's active on his earth. He's active in the lives of his people. We know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness has its full effect. You will be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. Wow, God has to challenge us to teach us. He has to press us to instruct us. We must be stubborn. Huh. Yeah. And because he's got to get our attention. Because if he doesn't get our attention, we don't listen. And so in his grace, he brings hardships into our lives to awaken us to a greater purpose. We're meeting trials of various kinds for God's purpose and intention to grow us up in the faith. May his name be praised, and may his people be joyful. He goes on, he says, aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. No follower of Jesus should be content to live at odds with God or his people. It's wrong whenever we just develop this resolve. Well, I guess it's just, you know, my lot in life, I'm going to be at odds with God's people. That is not what we should be resolved to do. He says, aim for restoration. When truth reveals that we're out of line, we must seek God's grace for personal restoration. If you know you're doing something wrong, if God's revealed to you that what you feel or think or do or some attitude you have is wrong, then change it. Seek God's grace for your personal restoration. Change me, God. Help me. Restore me. What does David pray in Psalm 51? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Joy again. Really? I thought we were on to another topic. Restoration is where we find joy. We need to find the joy of the Lord. We should also seek the restoration of others. This should be something we're working at. We want to help our brothers and sisters in Christ function in a way that's biblical and obedient and right, and their hearts are pledged in obedience. It's not that we just want to find fault and pick at one another. That's what the church at Corinth does well, doesn't it? They just pick at each other. They find fault. They put each other down. We shouldn't be a nitpicky church. We should be a church that cares about people and wants to help them grow. And when we see other people who are doing things that they shouldn't be doing, we should go to them and try to help them instead of standing at a distance and condemning them. Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. See, bearing one another's burdens doesn't mean helping one another move. That might be some application, but bearing one another's burdens in this context, what's it speaking to? Helping our brothers and sisters in Christ deal with problems of being caught in sin and selfishness. We should care enough that we want to help them. We should seek to restore them. Should be our heart. Should be our desire. Comfort one another. Followers of Jesus should be willing to come alongside each other in times of affliction, pain, and suffering. It happens, so we need to be there for each other. We need to be brothers and sisters in Christ where we support one another when pain and affliction and hurt, sorrow happens. Weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. Comfort those people. I think the heart of Jesus and the heart of his followers is to help the hurting. Help the hurting. We got a lot of hurting people, don't we? Our world is filled with hurting people, isn't it? It just seems like it just boils up more and more. They're hurting people in our midst. We need to help one another, and then we'll do a better job of helping people with hope in Christ outside the church. We need to do them both. Remember the words that Paul opened up this letter with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? What's the reason for God bringing comfort to us? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For we share in Christ's sufferings, also we're going to share abundantly in his comfort too. Wow, what a promise. You go through hardships in life. You do. One of the reasons you go through those is to be prepared to help others who are going through them as well. What God does. We've received the comfort of God in our affliction, suffering, and difficulty, and he wants us to look around us and see how we can comfort other people who possibly have gone through the same things. Help them understand the lessons you learned. Help them to find comfort and encouragement in their hearts. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Wow, now that's an interesting statement. So is truth not important? Is Paul promoting moral relativism here? Is that what he's saying? Well, hey, why can't we all just get along, right? We're all in this together. Well, we're all going to... Is that what he's talking about? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. If I've read this very well, it sounds like he's pretty concerned about truth, isn't he? And he wants them to walk in the truth. But he says, agree with one another. What does that mean? I think what it means is that we should resist developing fleshly, prideful, and stubborn attitudes. Come on, let's be honest. We can all be stubborn. Right? We can. We can just say, I'm not doing this. No way. It ain't happening. Forget it. I've tried to love these sorry, rotten people, and they are mean to me. I'm done, right? Or something like that. I've tried to put this truth into practice. I've tried to help them. Man, they are unbelievable. The point is this: bullheaded and unteachable people are not promoters of Christ-centered and humble unity. It just isn't good to be bullheaded. You know what being bullheaded is? People can't talk to you. The first response of you when somebody comes to talk to you about something is, no, not me, no, no. Or we don't say it, we just sit there. Thank you for sharing your opinion. God bless you. Now be gone, right? We can be very stubborn people. I think what we need to strive to have is an agreeable disposition. Can we not ask God to grant us an agreeable disposition? Isn't it nice when you walk up to somebody and they just respond to you with a little bit of joy and happiness? And when you talk to them, they're open and responsive to you. Isn't that nice? It's better to meet those kinds of people when you're coming into church on Sunday, isn't it? Or when you fellowship around one another in church, or you go to small group. It's just nice to be around people who are agreeable in disposition. When you come around people who are not that way, you know, you say, hey, how's it going? They go, fine. And they move on. Hey, how's it going? Yeah, doing good. They're pretty much putting you at distance. You know what that's like. Not because you've experienced it, because we've all done it. You say it's unsafe to be vulnerable and open. Yeah, it's a risk we have to take. We need to be agreeing with each other, be affirming, be open to what one another has to say. Live in peace. Followers of Jesus should live in a manner that promotes harmony. Followers of Jesus should live in a manner that promotes harmony. If we're going to promote harmony, then we need to focus on the things that unite us rather than the things that divide us. Right? Doesn't mean that we don't deal with tough stuff. We need to deal with tough stuff. But we do it in a way that leaves wide open the door of peaceful restoration and reconciliation. That truth is a pathway of reconciliation and peace. The God of all peace has come to us to set us apart to Him so that we're sanctified in spirit, soul, and body. This is what the God of peace has done. And so live at peace. Be a peacemaker. Personal differences are certain to exist, but we need to keep our focus on Jesus. Because you know what? When we get focused on Jesus and the closer we get to Him, if we get closer to Him together, guess what? We get closer to one another. So that should be our passion. That should be what we hope for. Romans 14 and verse 19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let us, what? Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let's try to be peacemakers. Let's try to resolve things biblically. What does God have to say? What's the best way for you to resolve a conflict with anyone else? Let's go to find out what God says. And once we find out what God says, can we be mutually committed to walk in the peace of that? If you got marital conflict, what's the best way for that to be resolved? It's not who shouts the loudest. It's not the one who has the most stubborn disposition. It's what's the truth, right? What's the truth? That should be what we're looking for. Some of you men go, well, I'm the leader and what I say goes. No. Not if it doesn't agree with this. It is our responsibility to be seekers of truth. And he says, and the God of love and peace be with you. So Paul assures the believers in the church at Corinth, as he assures every follower of Jesus and every congregation, that God does not leave us on our own to promote this unity that we need. We have him. He's with us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Wow, he's given us all these things through the power and presence of his Spirit. Almighty God inspires and empowers these qualities in the lives of his children. So we have God with us. Acknowledge him. Affirm him. God is with us. We are his people. So let's move on to verse 12. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And some of you immediately go, yuck. The idea of this is display holy affection for one another. Display holy affection for one another. People are going to show affection and care for one another in various ways. But followers of Jesus should display holy affection toward each other consistently. Consistently, we should be displaying holy affection toward one another. I think this means we should greet one another in worshipful, sincere ways, not ways that are mindless and trivial. Greet one another with a holy kiss, sanctified, set apart unto God. Our greetings of one another should be holy. They should be worshipful. They should be sincere and meaning. It's important how we greet each other. The way we greet each other says a lot about our heart. If you say, well, Pastor, I'm just not a very affectionate person. It's the way God wired me. It's the personality God gave me. So I'm just not a very affectionate person. And I said, you know, that's fine. You're just describing how you are in the flesh. Thankfully, you have the power of the Spirit of God to change you. So we can all change. And you can be a more warm, inviting, loving, affectionate person by the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful news? I know you're going to go home and feel thankful for that. But it's very, very true. You can be an affectionate person. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's holy because God sets it apart from corrupt desires of our humanity. Anything can be corrupted by humanity. Anything. Holy kiss. It's a kiss because that was a common display of honor and affection in the Middle East. I'm not saying that, you know, typically in America, that's not what we do, you know. But it happens. Jim Rasmus has kissed me on the cheek. And he's greeted me with the affection of Jesus, and I've been blessed by that. You know, it's a warm thing. It's honoring, it's affectionate, it's concern. But regardless, maybe it's a holy handshake, maybe it's a holy hug, it's some manifestation of the awareness that God has brought us together as family members. How do you greet your brothers and sisters? You say, I told you, I don't come from an affectionate family. I come from a very affectionate family. So I that has not been my thing. But my wife came from a family that was not very affectionate. But you know, my wife is a very outgoing, warm, inviting person. And she loves, and you can tell she loves. You can tell she loves deeply. That's what God needs to do in our hearts. He can change us. Some of us need to change, but we won't change if all we hear is something like this and go, well, can we go on to the next topic? Pray about it. Those transformed by gospel grace should be displaying holy affection for one another. That means you should make this a practice in your life. Period. Now, moving on. Verse 13. The goodness of God's gospel grace is larger than any local congregation. Paul says, and all the saints greet you. So all of these other churches out in the Roman Empire are aware of Corinth. They know they exist. They've heard the testimonies that God birthed a church in Corinth. And they're also aware of their struggles there because Paul has asked them to pray for them. And he's telling them, hey, these churches in the Roman Empire, they're telling you, they greet you. So other followers of Jesus not only know about them, they want the Corinthian church to know they care about them. Isn't that incredible? The other churches, Corinth, greet you. The other churches greet you. This church is in the hearts and prayers of many, and they affirm the blessings and they pray for their struggles. Isn't it wonderful to know that there are other churches that care about Norwood? I think it is. I think it's an incredible blessing to know that. It's an incredible blessing to know that we as a church can care for other people and other churches, and that we can pray for other churches and lift them up. And you say, well, see, because any one of you can have a connection with brothers or sisters in Christ in another location, and we should be hearing about those things so we can support one another in that. We should be making that known in the hearts and lives of one another so that we can come together as a church and lift up other congregations, affirm where God's blessing them, and pray for them where they're struggling. And then the Trinitarian blessing for the church in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. See, there's the Trinity. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So Paul closes this letter to Corinth with a blessing that flows from the triune God. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. He is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one God, manifesting himself in three personages, Father, Son, and Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Paul says this because they don't have to earn the favor of God, because Jesus has merited all the favor of God for them. That's true for you and I too. We don't have to earn God's favor. It's been merited for us by Jesus. Praise God. Thank God for that. Jesus loves them and will abide in them. He will enable them to be the church that he's called them to be. They can trust the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be with you. True, holy, and pure affection flows from the Heavenly Father for them. He has brought them into his family. He's called them his children, and he loves them. He loves them. You go, he loves Corinth? Yeah, he loves them. He loves these believers in Corinth. They're his children. So I would say to you, brothers and sisters of Christ, no matter what happens to you in your life, remember this. God loves you. It's what he's told us. Isn't that wonderful? He loves us. We can abide in his love. He loves us. The love of God is with us. How rich, how wonderful. Rest in that truth. Drink deeply of the knowledge of that reality. Let it pour over you regularly. God loves me. What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God loves you because he loves you. It's his character to love you. You're his child. He's called you out of darkness into his light to put his favor upon you. Rejoice in that. Bask in that. Revel in that. I'm loved. God loves me. That's shocking. Wow, God loves me. And the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. In a church marked for some time by comparative condemnation and division, Paul invites them to experience fellowship, sweet and rich communion with the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. The Spirit of God walks with them. He abides in them. The Holy Spirit is the bond of life that unites them to God Almighty. Paul blesses them in the name of their triune God, for whom nothing is impossible. God is God, and he has all the power necessary to do whatever needs to be done. It matters not what you're going through, what you're experiencing. God has the power to deal with that thing. He can break down any opposition. He's able to do that. Any sin that has some grip in you, God is able to give you victory. Any person that opposes you, that is just a pain in your side, God is able to bring reconciliation or deliverance or safety to your heart in that situation. God is there for you. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Oh, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. God has the power to unite any congregation. That means that God has the power to bring unity in the lives of any people in his church. We got to believe that, and we got to put the truth into practice. Now, questions to consider. Are you pursuing unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ in practical ways? What's the first thing we should do? Well, let's determine that we're going to submit to Almighty God, and we're going to choose to be joyful. How about starting there, right? Can we choose to be joyful? God, help us to be joyful, right? Because joyful people are just a little more pleasant to be around. And if we're all a little more joyful, then we'll all be a little more pleasant to be around. Be joyful. Ask God to give you a countenance and a disposition of joy. To take the joy down in your heart and push it up in your face. Okay? Aim for that restoration. Comfort others. Have an agreeable disposition. Actively promote harmony. Pursue this unity. Are you openly displaying affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ in a manner that is consistent, worshipful, and sincere? We should be that kind of people. Break out of your shell. There have been some guys that I've hugged down through the years, I swear, it's like hugging a 2x4. You know what I'm saying? You come up and hug them. And like, come on, man. Lighten up. This is before God. I got no issue with you. I want to love you. Let's be loving people. Let's display our affection in a worshipful, sincere, God-honoring way. Are you showing your concern for other churches outside your own? I think, at the very least, we should be acknowledging them in our prayers. One of the things I've tried to do consistently through the years is typically on Saturday prayers at meals, I will lift up the congregations in the presence of whoever's sitting at the table and sharing a meal. Just not just Norman, but all the churches of our city, all the churches of our state, all the churches in America, all the churches around the world. It's just a way for my mind to say, God, I know you're working. You're doing things in other congregations, and praise be to God for that. At least start praying for some people. When you know of people in churches, pray for them. Reach out and touch those lives through prayer. Is there a conscious acknowledgement of the power of the triune God in your life and in your church? We need to rest in that. You know, sometimes we get so wrapped up in stuff and things seem so powerful. They seem so difficult. They seem so overwhelming. We have the power of the triune God to work in our hearts and lives. He's there. Trust him. Abide in him. Obey him by the strength that he provides you. And we will be blessed. We're even blessed, even desired. To want it, to need it, to long for it is a blessing from God. God, come and visit us as your people. We need you, God. We need you and all your power, all your majesty, all your goodness. God, may we just say thank you for loving us. Thank you for being a God of love. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. God, incredible that we have life because of Jesus. Spirit of God, thank you for giving us life, equipping us, enabling us, open our hearts and minds to see truth. Equip us and empower us to be the people you want us to be. May your name be glorious in our hearts, in our church, and in this, your earth, we pray. Amen. God bless you, and you have a good day.